person next to you. God, I thank you that you made us to be a people united in your name. That you prayed to the Father in John 17 that they would be one as you and I are one. And that your desire was for us to be united in oneness, like Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But you made us to be a people that hear your voice, that know what you're doing. We may not know which way the wind is going or where it came from, but we're able to flow with it if we're in the presence of God. We may not always know what you're doing and what you're making and what you're orchestrating. God, I'm just reminded, Papa. I'm reminded, Papa, that all you ever desired was to be with your people. We are an expression of what you had in your imagination when you made man. You saw man first, and you made him, and you fashioned him. It was an expression of love itself. And I know this morning that God, that Papa, we can address Holy Spirit, we can address Jesus, but I feel like this morning that Papa wants to hear from us. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about who do you pray to? Do you address Jesus? Do you address Papa? Jesus paved a way that we can come before the throne. He shed his blood that we can be in relationship with our Heavenly Father. Not just Jesus, but to be in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And when we go into the secret place and when our imagination, how many of you know that almost everything that we do, the thought comes first? It becomes a thought in our mind. And oftentimes, sin is a thought that we act upon, actually almost always. But what if we transitioned our mind into our imagination to be with our Heavenly Father? What if everything that you're thinking about this morning would just totally hone in on being in the throne room, actually being on your Father's lap? Just crawling up in Daddy's lap and just holding on to him, because everything in your life, there's nothing that you can really do. But when it comes out of the flow of the Holy Spirit, can you see the picture? Can you see the picture of yourself just sitting in the arms of your Heavenly Father? Just go there for a minute. Picture yourself crawling up and sitting on his lap and just holding him and letting him embrace you. It's a place of safety. It's a place of security. It's a place that Papa always wanted to be with you. And when everything that you do comes out of that place in the Heavenly Father, when you know you're truly loved, when you know that he sent his son to die for you to reinstate that position back with him. It's the perfect. It's what he always intended. It takes away striving. It takes away trying to be. It takes away everything that we're trying to be. And it just sets it perfect. Lord, I pray this morning, Papa, that every heart in this house would just be in that place, and that we receive your love. We receive your love right now as we prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God. We just take the place of total trust in you, Papa. Thank you for your sweet presence, Holy Spirit. We thank you that all you ever wanted to do was love us. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Papa. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank thank you for oneness. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Give the person a hug next to you. Tell them you love them. And if you don't love them, then repent. Get your heart right. Amen. Did you come expecting?
Yes.
Did you come expecting?
Yes.
Okay, that's better. Praise Jesus. Matthew 12:22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come."
Praise God, we once again welcome you into the house of the Lord. I want to say, I'm blessed to see every one of your faces. You carry something into this house, and it's not just a smile, although it is that. It's not just your presence, oh, it is that, and even your personality, your persona. But for you believers in this house, you carry that seed of the Spirit of God. Amen? You've carried that in here. And deep cries out to deep in this house to connect. The deep spirit, that's what Paul is writing about. Deep cries out to deep. The deep presence of the Lord. The deep sense of being touched by the Holy Spirit. A deep longing to know more. And more importantly, to know Him more. Deep cries out to deep. And so, I'm just so blessed to have every one of you in the house of the Lord today. We are blessed. Amen. Welcome once again. So, I'll never forget it. Most of you were all alive at the time. Some of you were too young. The year was 1999. Time progressed, January, February, March, on into the summer, and a panic almost turned into a crisis for our nation as the end of the year rolled along. What we were being told was this, that, and again, many of you remember that much of the infrastructure, not only in the United States, but in the world, could have a complication at the stroke of midnight in the year 2000. Do you remember that? As we went those last two digits, I was born in the 60s. The really early 60s. So we often write our dates like, 61, 62, 63, and so forth. Some of you are six-digit date people. So today would be 09, 08, 19. But what happened is when the computers, the language and the code was being written, and Patty, I hope I get this right. I'm going back to my memory. Was that when the code writers wrote the date back in when some of these key things were being created, key programs and key data storage places. The data was data storage was very critical and very expensive and very limited. And so they had the idea, well, instead of writing the date in its 01-01-2000, for example, the date would simply be 01-01-00. Am I right? And what the problem with that is this, is that the belief was, and there was no certainty, that these many of these systems, our power grid and our power plants and our data systems and communication systems, could have some of that old date data embedded in them. And when the stroke of midnight came to the year 2000, all of a sudden, they would not recognize it as the correct year. And the fear was they would begin to fail. Do you remember that? We had a three-letter name for it, well, numbers and letters. We called it Y2K, right? Year 2000. I remember in my old career spending months and months, we had a Y2K crisis manual all spread out, what we would be doing across the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania if this took place, if the prison doors suddenly opened, or if the heat system, because it was January in Pennsylvania. Can I tell you, I don't remember what the weather was like, but I'm pretty certain it wasn't sunny in 70. That's my guess. And the question is, how did it come to this? I said all that to say this. How did it come to this? It was not by anybody's ill intent. It was for a legitimate purpose to really save data and save space, right? So we can write the date with 6 digits instead of 8. Well, you multiply that by a lot of dates that you have in any computer system, and all of a sudden, you got 25% more data you don't need to store. Let's just use on dates. And so that's where it came from. But the question is, how did we get there in Y2K? It was a very simple, very almost a blip on the charts. It was even seemed insignificant at the time when those who set the course for computers in our nation, in our world, made that decision. But I can say it was a telling decision. It was almost believed to have maybe been a fateful decision. And again, there's not casting any dispersions on those men and women back in the 50s or 60s when those decisions were made. They were doing it in good conscience. I say that today to reintroduce our series that we've been working on, A Different Gospel, because I would submit to you that as we've said in weeks past, and I'll say again, that even there's many fine believing Christians out there that I would submit to you have gone after a different gospel. And so we can, as we go forward in this, and I'm going to endeavor to really lay a very brief groundwork once again. I do that often because we have some that weren't here for All in a Series, but also I think sometimes it's helpful for us to have a little bit of refresher. We have some amazing teachers in this room, and you probably know how many times it takes for people and students to actually remember something. I don't know. My number's probably pretty high. So it helps me for a little bit of repetition. Is that okay? Right? Repetition, review, and then test, right? And so that, you know, we're kind of going along that road here. But the question is, how did we get this way? In fact, if we could, I didn't cue in the tech team, but on the screen here beside, would you go to that next slide, please? And then move on. One more. There we go. We've used this illustration all the way along the Grand Canyon. And in fact, we have some here in our congregation that plan to be going to the Grand Canyon very shortly, and I know they will be blessed. And for those in that traveling group that have never been there, they'll know what I'm saying, that you have to go there and really get up to the edge to experience the Grand Canyon. In fact, I remember, I don't know if I wept when I saw it, but I remember Sherry. Tears came to her eyes, and Norma, when she went, it's almost like it takes your breath away. And your breath is not away when you're back here, necessarily, but as you get closer and you begin to, your mind tries to wrap around what it's seen in there, and taking, not only seeing, but also hearing. You can hear the vastness, that it is an experience unlike really no other. But as I've said many times, you have to go there and get to the edge to experience it. You're very safe. You'll never fall in if you stay back from that canyon. And also, there's another slide up here I really want to help in our review. It's these definitions. And I, I'm, And the reason I wanted to go this especially is this. What you don't know this. When I found these, I'll call them definitions, online, they were just kind of at a generic site. Somebody named them. But what you don't know, and actually what I edited out, is in the top one, cessationism, meaning what? That the miraculous spiritual gifts have what? They claim. Ceased. Very well. That's the claim of the cessationist doctrine. And again, I remind you, I'm now teaching more than preaching, but I hope that you're able to take as much from it, if not more, because sometimes I really feel that we can, among other things in our journey, be challenged by others, but also be challenged in our own understanding of Scripture and our own walk of faith. But the one thing that's not in there that I wanted to bring out here is, it says the concept, and it actually said in there, held by most churches. I think that's what it said. I don't think it said most Christians. I think it said most churches, or I'm not sure what it was. And I'm thinking, well, I'm not sure what data that you're looking at. But I would say if you're talking about the American church, they would probably be right that most American churches hold a thought process that is equivalent to cessation. Whether they actually put it in their bylaws or not, some of them won't put it in there because they know it violates Scripture in many ways, but they still live out their lives like it. They, you know, often it's done, and I want to be careful here because we want to seek the lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Amen. That's the role of the church. And also the role of the church is disciple, to grow, not to make good church people, but to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, but what I saw in there was it put out for the idea of most churches or most believers. And as I said, if they're thinking of the American church at least, I'd say they may be accurate. But we here at Lifetree and many other churches that we know hold the continuationism view of this the works of the Holy Spirit. That the works of the Holy Spirit, as it's written in the Scripture, continue until this day. The giftings and the offices, we believe that. We take that as a literal interpretation, not only for the day, but also for that day, but for this day. And so, I just want to just go over a couple things very quickly. And I want to say that as we go on today, if it escapes me in my memory, I want to say it now. Because there's often this belief that some of these scriptures that are used by the cessationists were also used by the what they call the church fathers. And I went through that list last week, and I won't take time to really go through it. But they make this idea that it's the church fathers basically put forward these things. You, according to my research, you can't find any of the church fathers that took, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, that talks about tongues and knowledge and prophecy will cease, they'll come to their end. And using that as a justification why they didn't see the experience they thought they might. There were some church fathers that, and I remember one of them, and it may have been Augustine, said, what we don't see is, we have not seen a miracle like what happened to the Apostle Paul. It says when he was walking through Jerusalem towards the temple, people were being healed just by his shadow falling on them. A miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, of the power of God. And so he would say, well, we haven't seen that. And we haven't, and he would say, we haven't seen people that were baptized in the Holy Spirit come out and speaking in tongues. That wasn't their experience in his life. But these church fathers weren't denying that there was people that would end up speaking utterances in other language and speaking at what I would call a prayer language found in 1 Corinthians 14. They weren't denying the miracles. And Augustine later on in his life put forward the idea that he called it in his I'm sorry, give me a second here. In his book, it was called, it wasn't Recantations, it was Retractions. And he basically clarified some things that he hadn't experienced maybe a lot of miracles early on, but he was saying, wait a minute, these miracles are still taking place at the hands of people, at the hands of believer, prophetic utterances, and so on. And so we're led to believe by the reformers that took the stage in the church in the 1500s, they're called the reformers. Some would call them Calvinists today. That they took the stage and they were, again, there was some retaliation against the Roman Catholic Church and some things that they felt were abusive. And so they said, if that's the way the church has been behaving, we're going to take this stance. And one of them was the cessationist doctrine or the cessationist way of thinking. And so that's kind of how we got to where we are today, because I started out the message, how did we get here? And so, as I said, it started in the 1500s, and you can't go back to the founding fathers. You can go back to the founding church fathers, and that really is considered the generation after the apostles died off, that pretty much knew the apostles. They had ministered with the apostles. But you will not find that. You will find in the writing some things that they say, well, I didn't experience this, and we don't know. And I think even one of them said, it almost seems like things have kind of tapered off, and I'm not going to disagree with that. But by and large, to a person, their teachings were they still believe in the continuation of the spiritual gifts, period. And so as I, again, just cover a couple more things before we pick up where we left off last week. We mentioned last week a man named B.B. Warfield, and he wrote a book in the 1918. It was called Counterfeit Miracles. He was a Calvinist. He was a cessationist, clearly. He was a Calvinist. He was a Reformed thinker. And he wrote a book about, as I said, it's entitled Counterfeit Miracles. And basically, in fact, his summary of that book, all miracles ceased after the last apostle died. And any claims after that time of the miraculous is false. That's a pretty sweeping statement, by the way. But that was his stance on it. Well, I will say then, how do we get here where we are today in the American church if it is in fact true that the first definition, if I would put the entire word that I found online, but they would say most churches. I would say in America, they're probably right. Where did it come from? And I would tell you, I've just given you the source back to the Reformed thinkers, back to the 1500s, that they began to take this stance. And as I said, in much of it in opposition against what they were seeing in the Roman Catholic Church. In weeks past, in week one or week two, we talked about some things that when we go in faith, we believe in faith, and they don't happen. In fact, last week we happened to play a video from Todd White, a young evangelist. Interestingly enough, we had two visitors in our church there from Adams County. That was his home church, and they were from there. I'm sure they would know him. But he talked about how many people he prayed for example, to be healed, and nobody was healed. As far as he knew, nobody's getting. And he says hundreds, even 1,000. And it wasn't until almost after that point that all of a sudden he began to see things change a little bit. And I'm not saying that I'm not going to make a law out of this, but I will say this about the American believers that I hear and encounter, that many of them have had the same experience. Like I believed, I prayed, and it didn't happen. And they don't get caught up in why it didn't happen. They don't just walk away from it as much as they press in all the more. And I will say, I believe that that's exactly what God and the Holy Spirit wants, is to, I believe, and again, this is not, this is simply my summation of what I'm seeing in this day, is that I believe that it's going to have to come down to when I'm no longer worried about what people think, I'm no longer worried about what anybody else thinks, I'm simply being obedient to the Word of God, and I think things start to shift. So, and again, closing the review, we talked last week about some of the verses that they will, I believe, cessationists will take out of context. One of them being Matthew 16, verse 4, when Christ reproaches the Pharisees, and he says, "Accursed and wicked generation seeks out a sign. No sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Moses." I'm sorry, that the sign of Jonah. And that was a reference to his body being laid in the earth for 3 days and then being resurrected. But he was rebuking the Pharisees. And in fact, we learned last week in Acts chapter 4, Paul says he's talking to the Lord after he's just been arrested and finally been released for preaching the Word of God. He says, "Give us all the boldness that we may speak your word. Lord, stretch out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant." What's his name? Jesus. What's his name? Jesus. Man, we just sang that song. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ our Lord. When I was practicing that this week and earlier today, and I was so blessed, Angie, that God had led you to that song, because there couldn't have been a better way to set the stage for this service. It's the name of Jesus. And we're going to talk much more about that in just a few moments. But the scriptures, the other scripture they use is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, as for prophecies, they'll fail, as tongues, they'll cease, knowledge, it's going to end. And he goes on to say in that very same passage, but when the perfect has come, all these things will no longer be needed. And clearly, even conservative Reformed thinkers, for the most part, will say the perfect will be when we see Jesus Christ face to face. That is the perfect that Paul is speaking to. And I had this thought this week. If that weren't the case, why would Paul spend all this time teaching about the gifts of the Holy Spirit to a church that, according to the modern day thinkers, they weren't entitled to do miracles because they weren't the apostles? Think about it. Let that sink in. I mean, you think that's pretty mundane, but it's a big deal. Why would Paul spend all this time? It's found in the book of Romans, book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14, especially 12 and 14. He's telling people, he's training people about these spiritual gifts and the role and the purpose, the unity, the common thread has to be love, has to be done in love for sure in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, if their line of thinking today is correct and the cessationist doctrine, then my question is, why would Paul bother to teach it at all if he's also teaching it's going to stop? Right? Paul is like near the end of his life there. I don't know what age he was when he wrote the 1 Corinthians. But regardless, he's teaching the church how this is to be done. And my point is, why would he do it if they're not apostles? Why would he go through all that effort? It doesn't make sense. Moving on. So last week I mentioned, and again, I mentioned B.B. Warfield. He was the head of the theology department at Princeton University. I believe that was his role. And then today, and so I simply use, and I'm going to name a person I named last week, his name is John MacArthur. And I want to make sure I underscore this every time I say this. John MacArthur, I believe without question, his heart is to make sure that the church is not, the error does not creep in, that false doctrine does not creep in. And I'll be honest with you, that's every church's responsibility, every believer's responsibility. Amen? That false teachings don't creep into the church. And so, to his credit, that's his concern also. Unfortunately, that what happens is when he has adopted the cessationist doctrine, some things can get out of place. And so we're just going to talk a few moments about that. But again, this isn't about Pastor John MacArthur, other than he's become the poster child, whether he likes it or not. He is today's poster child for the cessationist. That's all that I'm saying. Like, he's the icon in the nation and probably the world. And so, and again, this isn't in any way about, because he simply represents many people. And so it's nothing against him as a person. I believe without question we'll see each other in heaven, and we're just going to really talk about this, and I'm sure other people will be talking to them first, but that's fine. His church is called Grace Community Church. It's in Sun Valley, California. I don't know. I've never been to Sun Valley, but I'll tell you what, I bet it's beautiful. You got a name called Sun Valley, might want to live there. And then he's online on the radio called Grace to You Ministries. And so, but again, as I said last week as we ended, he wrote a book in 2013 called Strange Fire. And he begins to talk about the things in the charismatic and Pentecostal church that he was not happy with. One was the worship style, that the worship style was a gateway to the charismatic, this emotion, because the Reformed thinkers are not big on emotion. It's like, if it's emotion, it's got to be fleshly. Well, I'll tell you what. In fact, we were singing What a Beautiful Name It Is Today. And Angie, I believe you were overcome with it too. I know you were, because you were singing it. When Angie stops singing, the Holy Ghost is hitting her. Okay? Either that or, maybe she's got a cough. But, right? But when Angie stops singing, you know the power of God is touching her. It's not emotion. That is just sensing a closeness to our God. It's sensing the presence of God. I'll never minimize that. The accusations also range in that particular book and in his teaching about what's called the prosperity gospel. And that's where I left off. And I want to really get back to that, because he wrote in there about a Pew Research study down in 2006 in 10 nations around the earth. And they interviewed people that, like us, if you don't know it, we're categorized, at least by Pew Research, into a renewalist. Can you say that with me? A renewalist. What does that mean? Well, I believe it. I don't see the definition there, but I believe it's we that believe that A, the church needs to be renewed, and secondly, that we believe that the works of, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the workings out of them and the practice of them, needs to be renewed because we've gotten away from it. Something happened there that set up a Y2K in the church. And so they're renewing this, and so we're called renewalists. And so, and again, I finished last week with it said a majority of Pentecostals and renewalists around the world basically believe that, that God will grant good health and relief from sickness to believers who have enough faith, and they will grant material prosperity to all believers who have good faith. Well, I think we have the Word of God on that. I believe that's true. I think that the Reformed thinkers don't like that, and they can call that prosperity. And again, I'm not against somebody correctly calling out somebody that is doing what they do for the love of money. I'm not against calling that out if we're certain that's the case. That's what I would consider what they mean by true prosperity. But in the prosperity gospel is given as a negative. And I can tell you, God wants you to be blessed. The obedient sons and daughters, and I have the scripture on this, gain the favor of the Lord. Do we do it so for what we gain? Absolutely not. But I thought this was interesting. Anyway, he mentions that study. And he only talks about one aspect, and he calls it the prosperity gospel around the world of the renewalists. But what he doesn't say is this. In that same study, it's called, if you want to study it later, it's the Pew Research Center, it's the study on religion and public life, 2006. It's called Spirit and Power, a 10-country survey of Pentecostals or renewalists. But what he doesn't say in his book is this, that very same study, and they go all over the spectrum. They study Spirit-filled believers around the world. The same study showed that Charismatics and Pentecostals or renewalists, they rated higher in and over all other Christian religions. They rated higher in categories of a belief in the literal interpretation of Scripture, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, a belief that Christian values should play a role in public, our politics and public life. They rated the highest in social and moral issues. They maintain a higher degree of morality, a higher degree of piety. You know, piety is studying the Word of God and reading and praying, and evangelistic intensity, getting the Word of God out, sharing their faith with others, social engagement, a duty to work for justice for the poor, and a support for the nation of Israel. That's the kind of group I want to be with. That's what I want to be known as. And that's what the Pew Research study showed. And again, you know, you can't put out one thing that you take out of context and don't like, and you don't paint the church correctly. Because I'll tell you what, you read that study, and it's like you should be flattered, because those intensities should be in you as a believer of Jesus Christ. Period. I was flattered by the survey, to be honest with you. Anyway, so we talked about the founding fathers, and that's where we finished last week, that I put forward the statements by many of the founding church fathers that believe in this gifts and the spirits of the, or gifts of the Holy Spirit being still active. And so I just want to touch on this, because experience is a bad word to those who would be cessationist believers. Any type of experience, you can't base anything that, you know, they say you can't base your faith on an experience, but I can say this. If I read something in the Word of God and I experience it, then I'm good with that. I'm good with that. And so, but they're against any type of experience dictating the way you think and the way you believe. But here's this writing, I hope I can get it clear. The cessationist appeal to what they say is history, that the founding fathers said this didn't happen all that much in their age, it's actually an appeal to experience itself, isn't it? I know I'm giving you some deep stuff here, church, but follow along with me. They will recoil at the church that embraces any kind of experience, but they are basing their belief system on what they said people experienced in the Middle Ages or in the early ages. Like, you can't have your cake and eat it too. An appeal to history is actually an appeal to experiences, at least of those in the past. Today, cessationists continue to appeal to experience. A lifestyle of unbelief has become their self-fulfilling prophecy, further confirming to them that the ideology that they hold. If I don't believe in the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, therefore I don't carry out the work of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and then I don't see any work of the Holy Spirit, and then I confirm what I believe. You get what you ask for. One other thing, one of the other areas that's mentioned there in the book, and that's why it's called Strange Fire, I'm going to call it the chaotic argument. And I understand where he's coming from. Again, that's my word, chaotic argument. He says that the Pentecostal and charismatic churches, there's chaos in them. I've been to some services. Can I tell you what? In some cases, he might be right. Is that okay? I mean, I've seen some things that, you know, and again, I'm not going to judge anybody. Other than it looked chaotic. I'll just say this. And I also say that for those thrill seekers, those charismatic thrill seekers that want to get close to the edge of the Grand Canyon and explore what all the deep things of God that He wants us to learn, sometimes there's a risk involved, church. I will say that as well. And we know that there's been errors made, but I want to take you to a concept in corporate America. Your largest companies are going to have two entities that I want to talk about. One of them is research and development. The other one is quality control. I don't know if anybody here has worked in corporate America, but if you have, or an organization like that, you know what I'm talking about. In the state police, we had research and development, and we had Bureau of Professional Responsibility, Internal Affairs. So we kind of had something like that. But I want to just say that in every organization, you're going to have a corporation, research and development. Research and development, guess what they expect? They expect mistakes. They actually expect failures. You've heard the story of Edison, how many light bulbs he made that failed. In fact, let me see if I can pull a comment out of my memory. Someone said, you just found your 1,000th way, you failed now for 1,000 times. Aren't you discouraged? He said, no, because I just found one more way. I know it won't work. Right? I learned something from that. And so please allow me to this metaphor, but I see the charismatic church as more of the research and development type of people. When you have research and development, you can expect some mistakes. I'll take you to, if you were to study the book of 2 Kings especially, it was called the School of the Prophets. It's believed that it was started by Samuel, and then it went on, and Elijah would have been part of that, and Elisha became the leader of the School of the Prophets. Why do you think they had a School of the Prophets back then? It's not something that all of a sudden, man, I got this gift, and I can walk it out perfectly. I've never seen it happen. I've never seen it happen, but Paul says, earnestly desire, earnestly pursue the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Well, okay, God, I'm ready to prophesy, and it's going to start. I haven't seen it work that way, and so there's this trial and error. But I would say this, that the quality control people may say, hey, don't go there. Don't go there because there's going to be mistakes, there's going to be failures, and then people that they're going to think that we're not perfect, that we don't know what we're doing. Yeah, okay, well, I'm not saying that's completely wrong. Sometimes people do think that. But I will say that it's more of a research and development, exploring the deep things of the Lord that He has granted us. I'll say this, you'll never know unless you try. The quality control people I put in, they're the ones that are driven by the need to be right. I love it when I shared this with Sarah on the way to church today, or was it Sarah, Sherry last night maybe, that a pastor that we like to listen to, we went to hear, in fact it was Sherry, that he said that, you know, these people that hold this idea, they said they're going to know that we are Christians because we are right. And I thought, yeah, that's true. There's often that belief system. They're going to know we're Christians because we're perfect. It's like, this is not the case. The only way to never fail when it comes to risk is by never stepping out in faith at all. You don't step out, church. I won't say you. Somebody doesn't step out in faith, they won't fail. I got a 100% scorecard. What did you do? I didn't do anything, but I never failed. In fact, I'll go this on a personal level. I commanded many people, many young men and women over the years. I found the ones that really never failed were the ones that didn't do very much. Can I tell you that? They just did as little as they possibly could. I would tell my people at the end of your career, and wherever a career you're engaged in, I said, all of you in my former career, I said, I'll tell you people, men and women, someday you're gonna leave this career and you're gonna look back on something, and you can decide whether it's something to be proud of or ashamed of that you just collected a paycheck. I don't know why I said that, but I just thought that. It's like, yeah, that's, you know, there's this concept of always being it right. We're not always going to get it right. The question is, are we following the dictates that are in the Word of God? Because if we're not, if we're violating the Word of God, then we're already on the wrong track. Next is what I call the straw man argument. And I'm saying these are arguments. I'm not fighting as much as this belief will be put out there. The straw man, it's this. In fact, I think it's from the book that Pastor MacArthur wrote. He says, I always have to laugh when I see people in wheelchairs show up at our church, because if the charismatic church really had something going on, these people wouldn't be here. Okay? There's a belief system there, and that's one of the arguments. Well, if these people are really, and again, I want to get off track here, but they will grant things that occasionally happen through the hand of God, but it's not through human intervention of laying on in hands, okay? They don't believe in that. I just want to be clear. They'll believe God can grant exceptional miracle once in a while, praise the Lord, but it doesn't act through a gifted human agent. That's what they say, and I believe they're incorrect, completely incorrect. But what he's saying there is this: there wouldn't be any people in wheelchairs if there was a church down the street that had gifted people, that almost like an assembly line. You come in, you get healed, and out you go. You get healed, out you go, out you go. And I think the easiest way to deal with this is this: when our Lord was on this earth, there were many people that, now there are many passages that all that came to him that he lay hands on were healed. But not everybody that he interacted with. We talked about the pool of Bethesda the other day. It said there was many people around the pool waiting for the troubling of the waters. Jesus Christ approached one man who had been there for over 30 years, and he healed him. And I think it would be a serious error to then assume that he healed all the other people at the well or at the pool. I think that would be a serious error. Why? Because that's where the God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, led the Son. This is where he was led on this day, at this time, to go to that pool of Bethesda and heal the man. And in fact, if you follow that doctrine, according to this theology, there would have been no sick people on the earth when Jesus left. But there was. Peter walked up to the gate beautiful. I think it's in the book of Acts chapter 4. And there had been a man for over 40 years. He was born lame from birth, over 40 years of age. I suspect Jesus had probably gone through that entrance, and there was many sick people there. So I think the statement to say, well, if these people were really gifted, everybody around them would be healed, I think that's really, first of all, it's taking the scripture out of context. But I want to go to this, because these things just don't add up. Every entity, almost every entity, church entities, colleges, will have somewhere on their website or somewhere in their doctrine, it's called a statement of belief. Okay? Statement of belief. If you're wondering what the LifeTree Church statement of belief is on these matters, we believe in the inerrant, entire Word of God, and we believe that all the gifts that were active at the day of the New Testament are active today. Period. That's about what it says. Is that fair enough? If you didn't know that, now you know it. That's our belief. But you go to these, they call them a statement of belief. My wife has beautifully put it. She said a lot of these places should call it a statement of doubt, because they'll begin to delineate the things in the scriptures that they don't believe anymore. And so Pastor MacArthur, the Grace Community Church, and again, it's probably a great church. You think, would I go there if I was out there? If I didn't have somewhere else to go, I would go there. I'll bet there's some really good teaching there, as long as it's not in spiritual gifts. But their statement of faith says this about scripture, about the Word of God. The Word of God is flawless. It endures forever. Say that. It endures forever. Any change or modification would only introduce imperfection. Scriptural is eternally and unalterably. Say unalterably. Unalterably perfect. It needs no updating. Say no updating. It needs no editing or refining, for it is God's revelation for every generation. Say every generation. It's really good, by the way. I like that. I think they did a great job. They go down to the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe, or we teach in this respect, that God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the bestowing of all His gifts for the perfecting of saints today, and that speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles are words of knowledge, laying on of hands for healing, prophetic words, prophetic utterances, speaking in tongues, and so on, miracles that involve the human element, the human laying on of hands, generally speaking, but not always. The speaking in tongues and working of sign miracles in the early days of the church were for the purpose of pointing to and authenticating the apostles as revealers of divine truth, and were never intended to be characteristic of the lives of believers. Wow. These gifts were never intended to be characteristic of the lives of believers, they write. And so my question is this, if the scripture is revelation for every generation, how come it's not now? If it needs no updating, then how come they chose to update it? If it needs no modification, then why did they choose to modify it? And so you can't, as I said before, church, an entity can't have its cake and eat it too. It just can't do it. And so, some of you may be thinking, I don't know what all your backgrounds are. Many of you I've known for many years. Your background is here. But before that, I don't know. But I want to tell you that you'll see as you study these matters and as you encounter people out there, and very loving, well-meaning people, that they're going to come against you with these thoughts. I'm more interested in what Jesus has to say. So open your Bibles, please. If you would open up to the book of Mark first. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. I'm going to start at verse 9. It says, after Jesus has been resurrected, He's appeared to many. He's appeared to people, many times women. The women would go to the disciples, and they refused to believe these accounts. They refused to believe it. Verse 9. Now after He had risen early on that first day of the week, He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with Him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that He was alive and that He had been seen by her, they what? They refused to believe it. They did not believe it. And after that, He appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. You know, that's on the road to Emmaus. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward, He appeared to the 11, right? 12 disciples minus Judas at this point. He appeared to the 11 themselves, and as they were reclining at the table, and He reproached them for their unbelief, and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. And after He said to them, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs, these attesting miracles, will accompany what? Those who have believed. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and they will drink deadly poison. It shall not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Clear. It's pretty clear. Also go to, please turn back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning the spirituals, he says, or spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware. Boy, I'll tell you. I'll move on. I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed or anathema, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to get to that in a second because there's much more to that. But moving on to 4. And now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one according just as He wills. And then jump over to 26, please. Same chapter, 26. He's talking about the body being gifted. He says, if one member suffers, all the members will suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it. Now you are Christ's body, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you even a more excellent way, which of course is love. Well, just turn your page. I'm just going to get some of what I believe are key verses for us to at least be on the same page with, no pun intended. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Go to verse 39, please. Paul says there, he gives a long dissertation on speaking in tongues and prophecy and order in the church. Verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to... And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. I will say, in a cessationist church, and the ones that are quasi-cessationists, there is no speaking in tongues, there is no speaking, praying in the Spirit. It's prohibited, and if you do it, you're going to be put out of the assembly. I'm not sure how they get around those particular verses. In fact, it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. We won't take the time to go there. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic giftings. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. And so finally, in closing, I want to talk about the way of thinking is this. And I think I said this last week. I think it was last week that I touched on it. Well, if these miraculous things are taking place, and again, many of the things that are dreams and visions, the people and the Reformed thinkers, they won't believe them, period, that they're revelations from God. But when the miracles begin to take place, when the healings begin to take place, they can't disavow that they've taken place through a human agent, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they begin to say that the source is not from God, the source is from Satan, right? In fact, when Pastor Sherry read the opening phrase passage today, that's kind of where I wanted to end up, and this is where I'm going. Because if it wasn't the power of light, God of the universe, that allowed this, made this manifestation, and whatever this miraculous event was, if it wasn't them, then it must be the other power in the universe that's satanic. I think that's a dangerous place to be. But they will attribute any miraculous results at the hands of charismatics to the devil, and they refer to their works as blasphemy. The writing is this. The charismatic movement has stolen the Holy Spirit and created a golden calf, and they're dancing around the golden calf as if it were the Holy Spirit. How do they do that? By attributing to the Holy Spirit the words that he didn't say, the deeds that he didn't do, and experiences that he didn't produce, attributing to the Holy Spirit that which is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now again, I want to pause here. There is false out there. I want to credit Pastor MacArthur, because there is false out there, even in the church, that there's manifestations that are simply not from God. Some of them are theatrics, and I'm not saying it's sinful as much as it can be distracting, you know. But what I'm saying is that many of the manifestations are true, and to try to sweep them all away with the broad brush then you're simply taking away from the Scripture what we just read. But I move on. So what he's saying is, what's going on today? In fact, he talks about the passage that we read to open the service, Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus heals a blind man, and the Pharisees come to him. And they accuse Jesus of this healing taking place. They says he cast out a demon. I'm sorry. He cast out a demon, and they says this demon was cast out by the ruler, Satan himself. Jesus points that out. A kingdom divided among itself cannot take place. And then he goes on to say that, you know, about the blasphemy. So what they're saying is this, and their writings say this, what's going on today is the opposite. The charismatics attribute to the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. I want to make sure you don't miss that. Because the Pharisees attributed to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Are we good with that? They're saying blasphemy is not that. That blasphemy is actually attributing to the Holy Spirit what's the work of Satan. Now, I can see a little flaw in there, and I'm going to develop this a little bit so that we understand what they're really saying here. And they say Satan is alive and at work, and deception and false miracles, and so on, dreams and revelations, and they don't believe in that. You know, the word blasphemy means to hurt by speaking, reproachful speech that is injurious to God. And so what I see here taking place, among other things, is a redefining of Scripture by these people that mean well. But they're now taking blasphemy, which Jesus said, blasphemy is taking the works of God and they are attributing to Satan. He's saying blasphemy, they redefine it, saying blasphemy is now taking the works of Satan and saying they're from God. I'll just be pointed here. That's rewriting the Scripture, church. You can't say blasphemy is something the opposite Jesus said that is this. It's not blasphemy. But the more important thing is this, I'm going to end on this note, because I want us to understand where this, the kind of wrap this thing up, because I think this is the most serious charge of all of that way of thinking that's crept in and really overtaken the church is this. Go to Matthew 24, verse 24, please. Because the question really needs to be then, well, how will I know if it's God then? How am I going to know? How am I going to know if this person is on the right team? I think that's good. That's a good question to ask. The disciples come to Jesus. They ask about the end of days. What will be the signs of the ending and the time that you will return? Matthew 24, verse 24. In fact, 23. And then I'll read on. Matthew 24, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, right? Say it. Here is the Christ, the Messiah. Right? Or there he is. Do not believe them, for false, what? Christs. And false prophets will arise and will show great signs. So can we agree that there is a darkness that's able to show great signs? Right? We're okay with that. Right? That's what Christ said. And wonders, as so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. But if therefore they say, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the... Okay, hold on to that thought. Christ says the coming of the Son of Man, the second return, will be like the lightning flashes. It's going to be in an instant. Okay? So, and I want to make sure, go and turn to one more. I'm going to tie these together. Turn to the next book, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Okay, so we just read that Jesus said in the last days, many will come saying they are what? the false Messiah or Christ. He didn't say many are going to come claiming to be Jesus. I know a lot of times we think Christ is Jesus' last name. And I don't mean that flippantly, but it's not. There's been many false messiahs. The word Christ, Christos, is the word for Messiah from the Old Testament. It means the anointed one. And the Jews were looking for it, and when Jesus came, many of them missed it. But he is the Christ, but his name is Jesus. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in," say it, "your name. And we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus says, "Do not hinder, for there is no one who shall be able to perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me." What name is he talking about? What is his name? It's Jesus. His name is Jesus. Now again, you're thinking, where is he going with this? I'm going to bring it together, I promise you. Now, go to one more verse. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes this. And we read it earlier. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus cursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Let me tell you something. The works of Satan never point to Jesus Christ. Never. In fact, you probably think if you really know your New Testament, I'm going to touch on one in a moment that will clear that up. The works of Satan, they may point to a false Messiah, a false Christos, a false Christ, and Jesus said the day would come, they will not point to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said they can't do it. They can't do miracles in my name and then turn around and say something else. And Paul says the very same thing. It's the name of Jesus that counts here. You say, well, you know, these, and they'll say, well, these are, they're false messiahs out there. There are false messiahs. Jesus said the day would come. There's false and there's dark messiahs out there, and they're doing manifestations. But guess what? They're not doing it in the name of Jesus to point you to the name of Jesus. That's the difference. And I think that this culture of unbelief has overlooked the fact that these believers, renewalists, let's just call them renewalists or charismatics or whatever, even though they get things wrong sometimes, as anybody will, the fact is, whose name are they working in? If they're working in the name of Jesus Christ, then they are not against the kingdom of God, they're for him. Acts chapter 19 is the one exception I was talking about. There was a Jewish priest that had 7 sons. Paul had been in Ephesus for 2 years. It said a miraculous, great, mighty wonders were taking place at the hands of Paul. Even so much so that as they took sweat rags from his shop and they went out and took and they put it on the sick people throughout Ephesus and they were being healed. It said all of Asia heard the word of God through his teaching there for 2 years. He was busy making tents. 7 sons of Sceva came up. They heard about this Paul, a miracle worker. He was doing works, mighty miracles in the name of who? Jesus. But they weren't believers. And so they went to this demon-possessed man. 7 sons went up to the demon-possessed man. And they said, "We adjure you in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches." And the demon came from the man and began to speak. And he says, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you?" And it says the man jumped on them and leapt on them and said, and chased them out of the house naked and wounded. They even tried to preach falsely in the name of Jesus. It doesn't work. And what I'm saying to you is this. These miracle workers out there that are doing it in the name of Jesus, the scripture tells us that even if they get off in some areas, are they teaching the word? Are they pointed to Jesus Christ? That's the sum total, church. That's what it comes down to. And says, in fact, after that took place, after they saw these 7 exorcists getting beat up and thrown out because they falsely claimed the name of Jesus, it said then the name of Jesus was even magnified all the more. And so what do you say about the people that claim to be Jesus? Right? There's people that claim to be Jesus. They won't work in the name of Jesus because Satan will not work in the name of Jesus. But you say, what about these praises that come and they say that they are Jesus and they lead people away. We know there's people out there too. Christ told us, now I'm going to get back to what we read earlier, Matthew 24:24. Christ said, false Christ will come to mislead many. But if they say to you, look here, he's in the desert, do not go. Look out, he's in the other rooms. Don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So if someone's walking around claiming to be Jesus Christ, already you know he's not. Jesus said, I'm going to show you how I'm going to come back. It's going to be like lightning. So therefore, be ready. So I close here. It's called a different gospel for a reason. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has charmed you into leading something that's an evil doctrine? Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies his spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? And so I close with this idea, this concept that this idea of the spirit of a God working is going to continue to be and has always been met with opposition, especially by well-meaning Christians. We read the account of Jesus that he was attacked by the Pharisees for doing a miracle. They said he was working for the devil, right? Beelzebub. Do you know Beelzebub is another name for, okay. Acts chapter 2, the day of the Holy Spirit. The impartation of tongues. All these believers in the upper room, they're all come out speaking in tongues. Some are convicted, some are converted, but others said what? These men are what? Full of new wine. They're drunk. There's always going to be skeptics when God is working. Always going to be skeptics. Peter and John, when he healed the man at the gate, beautiful, and took him up by the hand, and they healed the man. He'd been lame since birth. All of a sudden, they got imprisoned for that. Paul and Silas in the Philippian city of Philippi, when they cast out the demon of the servant girl with the python spirit in the name of Jesus, they were thrown in prison. They were beaten and thrown in prison. There's many more that I could go over, but the point is this. Anytime you have these types of manifestations, there's going to be critics. I was going to say well-meaning Christians. Maybe that's not the right word, but there's going to be believers who will come against you if you begin to believe that. Why? Because the enemy hates it. The enemy hates the manifestation of the power of the supernatural in the name of Jesus. He hates it. So that's it. I close with this thought. You can put your Bibles away. I know I've gone a little bit longer and I apologize, but I just believe this is so important for us to understand. The question is, well, okay. This is where we started, Pastor Don. How did it get that way? I think the more important question is, why did it get that way? Let me put forward this supposition. If we as believers in this room agree there's an enemy, do you think he might want to take power from the church? Most certainly. You can't fight a war. You can't lead a war and fight a war without trying to remove power. I take you back to June 6, 1944. It would have been June 4, 5, and 6. The Germans had put there on the wall, on the coast of France, they called it the Atlantic Wall. It was a fortification of concrete and huge machine guns, and all the German soldiers were lined up there, anticipating the attack against Normandy. And the responsibility of Eisenhower and generals, one of the first things they had to do was knock out those fortifications. They had to demolish the opponent's power. So a leader and even of a dark army will diminish and remove the opponent's power. The second thing they'll do is they will convince through propaganda that they are not able to fight. I don't know if you guys hung on to that word, but let me tell you what. I'm going to say that again. The enemy will try to convince through propaganda that they are not able to fight or win. Happened in World War II. Axis Sally, Tokyo Rose. Two famous ladies that told these American soldiers through radio broadcasts, you can't win this war. There's no, why even, just go home. Do you know at home what your wife and girlfriend is probably doing while you're over here fighting a war? Yeah, that's how crazy it was. And they were just telling me, and I'll tell you what, I believe that the cessation doctrine has done exactly the same thing. That you can't do it, it's dead, it's not going to do any good, so just forget it, and just be quiet, and just read your Bible and don't expect anything. That's not the life we're to live. And also interfere with communications, especially the secret codes. I believe without question that our praying in the Spirit is a secret code between us and God. You could say, are you crazy? All right, well, I just believe that. And I believe the enemy wants to diminish that type of gifting in the church. It has a purpose. It's to build up the believer. And what we have at times is weak believers. And the enemy in that respect, in some cases, has succeeded by putting the doctrine of the church into the church of cessation, that God no longer works in power. Period. I close with that. God works in power today. Amen. He may not always manifest the way we think He should or hope He should. But I'll tell you what, He manifests. He works. And the power of God is still relevant. It's still here on this earth for the church to perform its duties for the kingdom of God until this kingdom looks like that kingdom and until He returns. Amen? Yeah. Worship team, would you please come up? I've given you much to think on, and I realize that. If I sound a little passionate, I hope that I do sound passionate, because I firmly believe that the enemy has used this tactic to take the power and authority out of the church in many cases. It's a very safe place to be. If you don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's a safe place to be, because you won't make any mistakes. You're not going to do anything wrong with respect to those intangibles of the gifts of prophecy. And you won't be disappointed where you lay hands on somebody and they didn't recover like you had hoped. You'll never get down, and you're never going to fall into the Grand Canyon. But let me tell you something. We're not on the quality control team at times. We're on the research and development, plumbing the depths of God through His promises in this Word. Amen?
Amen.
That's what we do. Would you please stand as we begin to worship? We're going to sing a song that is written by Chris Killala. He's one of the worship leaders for Jesus Culture. He wrote it after he and his wife lost their third child at birth. Little boy. They knew the child was in crisis. And they prayed, believing God was going to allow the child to live. There's a young man and a young woman, and they're part of a ministry team known around the world. A young man that has dedicated himself to God. Period. They prayed for the child, and many prayed for the child, and the child died. So he had to deal with this. And his testimony was, we still know God heals. We know what is true. Even if I didn't get what I expected and what I hoped for, it does not change the nature and character of God. We can be like John MacArthur, that they said in that, and it was a flippant statement, and it became a flippant statement to say that if this gifts were really real, then all the wheelchairs could line up. I don't see that that's a promise that God is going to work exactly that way. But I do know He responds to faith. I know He responds to the cries of His people. And you could say, why isn't this or why don't that? I'm not going to have an answer for it. I'm just going to be frank. But I know He still works. I know He still moves. And that's my belief without question. You can't take it from me, and you wouldn't want to. I'll never understand or the depths, the deep things of God. I may not understand them, but I know that He's an amazing, loving God. So as we sing the song that Chris Killala wrote, it's the song called Miracles. As you sing it, think of that testimony in your heart. If you need a miracle, I'm asking you, do you feel free to come forward and pray? I know we've been praying in here, and we're going to continue to pray for certain things to take place and certain healings to take place. We don't have an end game like we're going to throw in the towel. There is no throwing in the towel around here. We're no quitters. Amen? So I'll tell you what, if you need prayer for anything in your life, it could be your marriage, it could be your finances, please come forward. The altars will be open here as we pray. Worship team.